Hebrews chapter 2, let's stand together and we'll read verses 14 through 18 again this evening. Hebrews 2, 14 through 18. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made unto like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation or propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to succor them that are tempted. Father God, as we bow before you this evening, we're grateful that we have a Savior who was willing to step out of the glories of heaven and become a man, and to then die for the sins of that we each have committed. We thank you tonight, Lord, that we can gather together here in this warm building and study your word together to learn more of you so we can be better servants of you. We pray for those here tonight who still need to be saved and are struggling with the issues of salvation. Pray for others tonight here who are just looking for the place you have for them in their lives. And then, Lord, for each of us, as we seek to serve you, that we be more effective in being the witness that you want us to be. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Here's where we left off this morning, and dealing with the gospel of Jesus Christ. We're looking at a text that really begins with the warning, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? We're dealing with the two issues, the warning of how shall we escape. The answer we find later in chapter 12, we shall not escape. And then the other warning is the issue about our so great salvation, understanding it. And so part of that warning tonight, we're going to be dealing with some of the aberrations of soteriology, or the doctrine of salvation, the perversions of the gospel tonight, which come out of Reformed theology and, of course, out of Calvinism. Most people would have no problems following the contextual continuity of the Epistle to the Romans and the categorical statements that are established of the three statements that we have given you prior to this regarding the things that the book of Romans have already given us. And we wouldn't have any trouble if it were not for the presuppositions of Calvinism, Reformed theology that are imposed upon the epistle. And that has been going on all the way back to Augustine. Remember, Reformed theology is Reformed Augustinianism. Augustinianism is Roman Catholicism. Now, let me be very clear tonight. I do not believe that all Roman Catholic people are horrible, terrible people. In fact, I believe just the opposite. I believe many Roman Catholic people are wonderful people who are simply trying to do the best they can with what they have been taught. Sadly, what they have been taught is wrong. And so I do not want what I say to be misconstrued in regard of the condemnation of the false beliefs that they have been taught by assuming that we're condemning those people. They are just believing and following the only thing that they've ever been taught all of their lives and trying to do the best they can with what they've been taught. And our heart goes out to them, and we'd like to help them. So as we come to that, we have to come to understand what Augustinianism is, the doctrines of Augustine, and then the restatement of those doctrines in Reformed theology and what is known as Calvinism. And so for the Calvinist, the word whosoever means whosoever of the elect. Excuse me, I don't want to cough a lung up here. Whosoever of the elect. And we know whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord, they will change that to mean anybody that can get saved, they would say, well, only the elect can get saved. And then for the Calvinists, when God says it is His will that all come to repent and that all are saved, that all come to be saved, it means all who are elect. Only the elect can have that. For the Calvinist, God's love for the world refers to two different kinds of grace. And you have to understand, they're using the same terms, but within those terms they have hidden meanings. Okay? You need to understand that. The first one is what is known as common grace. And common grace, or prevenient grace, that's another term for that, comes to all people, in their view. And this is basically defined, in their view, as God temporally, otherwise in time, withholding His judgment upon sinners and the reprobate, those that are not chosen by God to be saved, that's who the reprobate are, allowing them the common blessings of life. You've heard that verse of Scripture, the rain falls on the just and the unjust alike. And so according to the Calvinists, there's no hope of salvation for those that are not elected by God to be saved. According to the Calvinists, these people are pretemporally reprobate. Now, pretemporally means pre, before, temporally, time, before time, they were reprobate of God, and they can never be saved. Now, quite frankly, I think that is a complete distortion of the love of God, and therefore, if it distorts the love of God, it distorts the character and the nature of God, and therefore, it is an abomination to God. And it ought to be an abomination to us. We're going to hate that kind of teaching. Amen? Amen? Good. Now, then they come to the next issue, which is the issue of irresistible grace. Or what we would call, and they call, efficacious grace. Efficacious, effectual grace. So it comes only to the elect. The elect are those chosen by God to be saved. In this position, God regenerates the elect at some unknown time before their salvation, giving them the gift of repentance and faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, I heard one of the men from church who had attended a church up north here recently. He said, yeah, I understand. The pastor taught that faith was the gift of Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9. And right away he knew, because now he'd been taught that that man was a Calvinist. Faith is not the gift of Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. The subject of the verse is salvation. So salvation is a gift, for by grace are you saved through faith, and not of yourself. It, salvation, is a gift of God, not faith. And so they twist that verse of Scripture around to make it fit their doctrine. So God regenerates the elect in their doctrine at some unknown point in their before their salvation, giving them the gift of repentance and faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit indwells them prior to their salvation. Now, it's important also to understand, they will argue that the Old Testament believer had to be indwelled. Why do they have to argue that? They have to have that. Otherwise, no Old Testament believer could be saved, because regeneration has to take place prior to salvation. So the Old Testament believer had to be indwelled. But clearly, Christ said, He was with you and shall be in you. And so that is a different issue. Now, we're not saying the Old Testament believer couldn't be regenerated, but he was regenerated in a different way that we are, in the sense that you have a higher, not higher, a more advanced regeneration than he did. The very moment the Old Testament believer, Christ ascended from heaven, that Old Testament believer had exactly the same regeneration that you have today. Because then he received the indwelling of the Spirit of God. He could be taken to heaven and to be with the Lord at that time. He was saved on credit, put on layaway. So, he says, this elect sinner will not be able to resist God's grace. That's the doctrine of irresistible grace. and will at some unknown time in his or her life place faith in Jesus Christ, and because of this special working of God in the lives of the elect person, will ultimately persevere in Christian life, proving that he or she is one of God's elect. Now, this is not the same as the doctrine of eternal security. So, understand those two different types of grace. Grace is simply God's supernatural operations prior to salvation and after salvation. They are always undeserved. God is working to draw all men to Christ, and that is before salvation. He is working in the same way in everyone's life after they get saved to supernaturally enable them to live the Christ life. That happens to everyone. So God's operations are without a person, without we would say they're not, has no respect of persons regarding any of those things, and that's important. Now, these two distortions of God's grace flow from three other theological presuppositional aberrations. A presuppositional, presuppose. You know what that means? You presuppose something, and because you presuppose something, then you go in and try to find support for what you presuppose. So you suppose it, then you go in and find scriptural support for what you presuppose. And so these three theological presuppositions are aberrations of Calvinism, Reformed theology, imposed upon the interpretation of the Word of God, give us three other things, three other false doctrines that come along with it. The first one is monotheism. You can write that word down, impress all your friends with it. But monotheism, mono means one, thetic means definition. So there's one definition of God's sovereignty. And that simply says, whatever God wills to be done must always be done or realized. God's will must always be done. Now, do we find that pattern in the Bible anywhere? Is God's will always done? Well, when they come across one of those things where that happens, well, that really wasn't God's will. It was God's will that what happens, happened. Now, follow this along. This is called the next one, determinism. Determinism, God is the ultimate cause of all things, thereby controlling all events in human history and in the future. God can foretell the future, not because of foreknowledge, but because God controls and causes all events in history. God, when someone says, well, how do you define foreknowledge? I say, God knows. Well, what do you mean? God knows before. God just knows. He doesn't know because he looks down the annals of history and sees it, because that means that God has to learn. In God's process then of learning, he looks down the annals of history and he sees all the events, and therefore he knows. That's not right either. The Calvinist says God knows because he causes everything, and he knows what he's going to cause, and so he knows. The point is, God just knows. Now, which of those three are the most miraculous? God knows all things. He knows everything from beginning to the end. He knows everything. He never learns anything. He's never learned anything in his life. He just knows it in his existence, not in his life. And the third one is monergism. So monergism, monergism, is being saved is not based upon the will of an individual making a faith decision to trust Christ, but upon the sovereign will of God operating within, not upon. Now, there's a difference. They believe it has to operate from within, not upon. True, the truth of Scripture, God operates upon the heart before he operates within the heart. Right? If you're lost, he's operating upon your heart. Once you get saved, he operates from within the heart. But they will say that God must regenerate you first and operate from within before you can be saved. And so the God operating, they believe it must operate within, not upon, the elect prior to their salvation by regenerating them before salvation in order that they can believe. Now, we can spend a lot more time on that and explain it all, but if you want more, I can give you more to read on those things, and I'll give you more than you want to read on those things. But obviously then, Galatians 3, 7 through 16, write that verse of Scripture, note that text down. Galatians 3, 7 through 16, Romans 4, 9 through 12, now these are all texts that we've read this morning. Romans 10, 11 through 13, establish an exclusive privilege of the redeemed and a complete contradiction against Unitarian Universalism. And the Bible teaches neither the universal fatherhood of God nor the universal brotherhood of man. Then the children of Hebrews 2:14, with which Christ is a partaker of flesh and blood, are those children born again of God by grace through faith. He is a partaker with them. Now the word partaker is important. The idea is a partnership, a familial union that comes together. He is not, although he has familial union with all of humanity in his incarnation, he has a special and unique familial union with other believers in Jesus Christ. And that, of course, is through the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Now, in the context of the epistle to the Hebrews, there is the absolute essential of moving out of the Mosaic covenant bubble of blessedness into the new covenant bubble of blessedness. Otherwise, now that Christ has come, you can no longer continue in the Mosaic covenant, in the keeping of the law, going to the temple, offering animal sacrifices. God will no longer bless you for that. In fact, He will condemn you for that now because it denies the finished work of redemption. And that is going to be Paul's argument through the rest of the book of Hebrews. That's a foundation laid right here. It's already been laid in chapter 1. He's continuing to expand upon it here in chapter 2. Otherwise, you can't keep doing things which deny a finished work of redemption and then claim to be saved. And so there must be a complete abandonment of those things. We say, preacher, you're really narrow. I'm not narrow. I'm just in the Bible. Okay? My concern is not to make things more difficult. In fact, you've heard me say before, I hope I'm wrong. I hope when I finally get to heaven, all those 45 years of studying this Bible, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, and dissecting it down to the minute details to find out what God has said, I hope when I get to heaven, God says to me, you narrow-minded little twit, all of those people are saved. But I can't do that. I gotta preach what I believe God says. And God says they're not. Now, I don't mean to be harsh or narrow, but I don't want to be any broader than the Word of God says. I don't want to be any narrower than the Word of God says. I don't want to add to it. I don't want to take from it. I just want to teach what it says. Because that's the only way I can be sure. Amen? That's what we all should want. If we really love people, if we really love them, we're not going to accept their false beliefs. We can't love them and do that because when they finally get on the other side, they're going to say, well, why didn't that person ever tell me the truth? They knew the truth and they didn't know it. And Christ just said to them, depart from me, ye workers of iniquity, for I never knew you. What a tragic day that will be. So in the context here, it is absolutely essential that they move away from that old covenant and move into the new covenant. That means to separate themselves from the temple and all the sacrifices and the priesthood of the Old Testament and come now and recognize and acknowledge the priesthood of all believers, the doctrine of the local church, the doctrine of their own responsibilities regarding the ministry that God has given them. And all has to come into the new covenant. So the Levitical priesthood of Israel had corrupted the law into a liturgical and sacrificial mess. They had replaced the Abrahamic covenant of salvation by faith and the substitute with a corruption of the Mosaic covenant of religious works for salvation. And the first century Jewish Christians were being enticed to return into this corruption of Mosaic covenant in order to retain and maintain their salvation. Let me tell you this. There were a lot of those corruptors who were successful. And it was a very corrupting of individuals of those very people who would later persecute and murder the true Christians of Christ. They would join with Rome in seeking out and murdering and persecuting true Christians who believe like you and I believe today. Actually believe the Bible. Now, even to be enticed by such nonsense manifests a complete misunderstanding of both the finished work of redemption in Christ Jesus and the misunderstanding of the advanced state of the believer's spiritual existence within the new bubble of blessedness found within the new covenant and the age of grace. What's that all mean? We just can't make it up as we go along. We can't just say, well, you know, here's my idea. Here's what I want to do to be a Christian. You just can't make it up as you go along. You've got to find it in the instruction book and live within God's bubble of blessedness. Because if you make it up as you're going along, you're not going to be living within the confinements of the Word of God. You say, well, we are under liberty today. Well, that means that the liberty you have now is that God has given you the liberty to obey, because now you can obey through the empowering of the Spirit of God. Now, an extension of this, helping us understand the miraculous mechanics of salvation, is found in Genesis 3:15. That's in the curse of God upon Satan and the pronouncement of what is called the Evangelium, or the first promise of the gospel there. But according to 1 Timothy 2:14, it was a woman who was deceived by Satan, not Adam. Now, most people take that verse of Scripture, and I've heard Baptist pastors take that verse of Scripture and turn it completely around and make the focus upon the woman. When in actuality, the focus of the text is not upon the woman, but it's upon the man. The point of the text is that Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. But the point is, Adam knew what he was supposed to do and disobeyed anyway. Eve was deceived. Adam was not deceived. And so the emphasis here on Adam. Adam is the one to blame. He's the one that did it. Eve was in ignorance, but Adam was not. He disobeyed out of knowledge. Eve disobeyed out of ignorance. Now, whose fault was it that Eve was ignorant? Whose fault was it that Eve was ignorant? Okay, let's ask it again. We're getting some people that are saying the right answer. Whose fault was it that Eve was ignorant? Adam's fault. He should have taught her. And then Eve couldn't have been deceived. Right there, very early, we have the failure of the home in its first institution. That is man's responsibility to teach his wife the truth. And Adam failed. So therefore, as we understand 1 Timothy 2:14, we understand why it was that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head. Satan led Eve into sin. Eve led Adam into sin, and all the human race fell with Adam. God had not given dominion of the world to the woman. He had given it to the man. How Adam was not deceived. Adam disobeyed when he exercised his volition to disobey God's command. Now, the important point of Genesis 3:15 is that Christ was not born of Adam's seed, but Eve's. Now, the great truth here is that why this truth is so important. This truth is important because the sin nature is passed seminally through the man. Therefore, because that is true, it makes Christ Jesus both perfectly human and perfectly divine at the same time, because he was born of a woman, but not a man. He had no earthly father. He was perfect God and perfect man, and therefore a perfect sacrifice. So ladies, the next time your husband blames you all the sin on you, you say, well, you're the one that passed it on to our kids. It wasn't me. And it's true. The husband passes the sin nature on. Now, the wife can pass on the teachings of sin and the patterns of lifestyle of sin, but the sin nature comes through the man. Now, Christ was able to possess a human nature and a sinless nature at the same time. As God, he took human form in order to provide a perfect substitutionary sacrifice for sin. Philippians 2:6. Who, being in the form of God, Morphe is the word form there. Otherwise, if you were to look on Jesus, you would see God. There's an equality there. The idea that Jesus was God and is God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. The Godhead, the triunity of the God is a triunity of the Godhead. And they are all equal in essence and power, in nature and character, but made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So, he was perfect God, got that one? Who became perfect man, who became a perfect sacrifice, perfect offering, because he was the perfect priest, because he was a sinless priest. All of those come together in the incarnation of Jesus Christ. Now, because of all of that, we have a perfect salvation. Now, you got that? We have a perfect God who became a perfect man, who had a perfect offering, who became a perfect priest, and therefore you have a perfect salvation. All as a gift of God by faith. Now in the Garden of Eden, Satan stole something which he had no right. He stole mankind's authority, dominion over the creation that God had given Adam. He did so by introducing sin into the human race through Adam. And when that happened, Satan ceased the power of darkness in this world. Otherwise, man could no longer see God. He could still hear him. He could no longer see him. And so the spiritual realm, I believe before the fall, man could see angels and man could see God. It is said of God that they walked together in the garden. And they had a conversation like you and I have a conversation. But after that moment, then, of course, the darkness came in, and Satan seized that power of darkness in the world. And once Satan had fallen, he had no authority in the kingdom of light, then or today. And within that power of darkness is the power of death, and that bubble of blessedness, then is a bubble of spiritual life and light within the realm of spiritual darkness and death. So there's a bubble within all of that that God makes us available to us. And the moment we enter into salvation through Jesus Christ. Now, from that day forward, God had been restraining the forces of evil intent upon the absolute destruction and annihilation of humanity from the face of the earth. If the forces of evil were left unrestrained, the forces of evil would use sickness and disease, the weather, cataclysmic events, to destroy humanity. They would use humanity itself to destroy one another. What do we see going on today? That is exactly what's happening. What's happening? God is releasing or restraining, releasing His restraint upon the powers of the world as He progressively gives the world over into Satan's hands because the world rejects Him. The more the world rejects Him, the more that happens. Remember, the principle of Scripture is that as long as there are some righteous in the world, God will restrain evil. Upon the rapture of the church, God takes them all away, just as God took Lot and his family out of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then came destruction. As soon as the rapture is gone, then the judgment of the nations begin to take place. In fact, God's judgments on the world during various periods of Earth's history are merely Him releasing His restraints upon evil. We will see God remove His restraint of evil again completely during the seven-year tribulation in God's judgment of the nation. So what we just really see is God withdrawing His hand of restraint against the forces of evil. And we see that completely beginning to unfold as God, as the forces of evil begin to dominate the world. Look over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 with me. And look at verse 3. We just want to show you that what we're saying is scriptural. And there's scriptural, what we get it from Scripture, not just scriptural support from it. We're not finding a verse of Scripture to support what I have said, I'm showing you a portion of Scripture from with which I have received that which I have said. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 3, 2 Thessalonians. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come. That's that judgment of the nations. Except there come a falling away first, that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalted himself all that is called God, or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. This is known as the abomination of desolation in the Old Testament, and it is referred to in the mid-trib time when Satan places himself as a God in the temple of Israel and asks the Jews to follow him, and the Jews will reject him. He says, remember you not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth or what restraineth, that he might be revealed in this time. For the mystery of iniquity does already work. Mystery of iniquity is a progressive unfolding of evil in the world. But it's already at work and alive in the world. He says, only he who now letteth will let. Only he who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit of God. Now one day he's going to be taken out of the way as a restrainer of evil. And today that restraint of evil is within believers. Yes, he operates in the world outside of us. But as he came on Pentecost, he is going to be removed at the tribulation, at the beginning of the tribulation with the rapture. And all those who he has sealed unto the day of redemption, the glorification, redemption of the body, all those he has sealed unto the day of the redemption, he's going to take with him. And then God is going to progressively release the seven sealed judgments upon the earth and the judgment of the nations. Verse 8. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. That's the second coming of Jesus Christ. Two-thirds of the world's population, that's over 4 billion people, according to the population right now, will be killed within those first 7 years. And at the second coming of Jesus Christ, every lost person on planet Earth will die at the second coming of Jesus Christ. There will not be one lost person who enters into the kingdom age. That's the judgment of the nations. Goes that all the way down through that portion of Scripture. Now God, in the work of Calvary, used the power of death against Satan. What did evil seek to do? They sought to kill Christ. Right? But what did they actually do in the killing of Christ? God used the power of evil against the devil in trying to kill Christ and in actually bringing him to the cross. He had no power to kill him. Now, let me tell you this. Jesus Christ could have hung on that cross for all of eternity without one drop of blood in his body. He gave up the ghost. Otherwise, he relinquished his life for us. All that preceded that moment of time was God pouring out His wrath upon the Son of Jesus Christ. And because the power to hold a person in death was only over those who were in the realm of spiritual death, because Jesus never had a sin nature, Christ Jesus was never part of the realm of darkness, although He existed within it. Therefore, He was able to be resurrected out from the realm of death because He was resurrected, because He is substitutionally paid the price of sin, which was death, Romans 6:23. He is also able to deliver anyone who desires to be delivered out of the bondage of the realm of darkness and the fear of death, Hebrews 2:25. Our so great salvation does not deliver us from the realm of death and realm of darkness and death, only to put us into a spiritual vacuum. Otherwise, we're not just saved from something, we're saved to something. Salvation delivers the believer out of darkness and from its power into the kingdom of light. That's that bubble of blessedness in which we can choose to live or not choose to live. I mean, you can be saved and continue to walk out in the darkness, but you're not going to live within the bubble of God's blessedness. And when you finally get to the judgment seat of Christ, you're going to give an answer for everything you've done in this body, whether it be good or bad, and you're going to suffer loss of reward. You're going to live in the kingdom age for 1,000 years in shame. Today, that kingdom of light and life is found within the bubble of blessedness of the new covenant known as the local church. And you move within that when you move within a local church. Now, it is not that we are saved by joining the church. But the first effect that is synchronous with salvation is that we are baptized by the Holy Spirit into the church. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's the body of Christ, which is the first phase of the unfolding of the new creation. Now listen to this. This is important. The physical manifestation intended to represent our understanding of our entrance into this new bubble of blessedness is water baptism accompanied by formally uniting with a local assembly of believers of like precious faith. The local church exists because the physical reality should always portray the spiritual reality. And I believe God does this because we need physical and empirical representations in order for us to understand spiritual realities and the responsibilities that accompany those realities. So God has always, out through time, given us physical representations of spiritual realities. Yes, there is a mystical body of Christ. All believers are united with it. But God reflects our understanding of that spiritual reality with physical manifestations. Does spiritual baptism or does water baptism save you? Does spiritual baptism save you? The baptism with the Holy Spirit? Yes, it does. It is what removes you from the old creation and puts you into the new creation. Water baptism doesn't do that. But it is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. The local church is a physical representation of a spiritual reality. To recognize that you are part of the spiritual reality, you do so by becoming part of the physical reality. That's a pattern we find throughout Scripture. Colossians 1:12-13. Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who had delivered us from the power of darkness, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's a spiritual reality. The fact is that our physical reality ought to manifest that spiritual reality. Amen? I want to make sure you're not having fallen asleep yet. Now, in the realm of darkness, death rules. In the kingdom of light, life rules. And according to Hebrews 2:14, Satan was literally put out of business. He is in the death and destruction business. And the only realm Satan is still prince over is the realm of darkness and sin, existing only over those who choose to continue living in the realm of sin, death, and spiritual ignorance and disobedience and the obfuscation of spiritual darkness. They choose it. Sometimes my heart just breaks for people. You try to persuade them to be obedient, and they just say, no, I'm not going to have any, I'm not doing that. And they just continue to choose to live in their own spiritual ignorance. And you can't help them. All you can do is keep loving them, right? Amen? That's all you can do. Keep loving them. Now, this is the only authority Satan presently has over fallen men and women who have not been saved, or who have willfully rejected Christ. And as far as Christ, our high priest, is concerned, Satan's been put out of business. He has no power over you. None whatsoever. Only that which you give him. How has he been put out of the death business? Satan was put out of the death business when Jesus Christ substitutionally satisfied God's judgment on all sin on the cross of Calvary. John 12:31-32. Now is the judgment of this world. He's talking about the death. He's talking about his death on Calvary. He's saying, I'm going to go to the cross. He says, right now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world, Satan, be cast out from his stolen position of authority. And I, Jesus here, if I be lifted up from the earth, that's resurrection from Calvary's substitutionary death and judgment, will draw all men unto myself. as he's saying, into his kingdom of light and out of the power of darkness. He's going to draw them all into the kingdom of light. Today, that is that bubble of blessedness that's ours in Jesus Christ. So there on the cross of Calvary, God the Father laid on him, Jesus the Son, the iniquity of us all. Isaiah 53:6. Then for the space of 3 hours, from noon to about 3 PM, God literally put the lights out. God put the world into darkness and poured out his wrath on all iniquity upon his Son, Jesus Christ. It was so horrible that it was darkness that could be felt, and the earth shook. The sun was darkened. There was absolute darkness. And the earth literally shook, quaked, at the presence of God's judgment as he poured out his wrath upon the body of Jesus Christ for your sin and for my sin. In doing so, Jesus substitutionally, his substitutionary death propitiated, it satisfied and adjudicated God's wrath and the death sentence, providing God the righteous ability to justify believers by imparting to them the righteousness of Jesus Christ in the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:4, the impartation of the divine nature. Then this gift of salvation and the impartation of the Spirit of God moves all saved sinners into the realm of new possibilities for practical righteousness, hitherto never known by fallen beings. In this reality to which is referred by the phrase New Covenant, bubble of blessedness, why would anyone return to the old when the new exceeds it in unfathomable ways? The unsearchable riches of grace. This so great salvation. Why would anyone want to go back to the old when ours, our new way in the new covenant, exceeds the old in unfathomable ways, unimaginable ways in our so great salvation? 1 Peter 2:24. Who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live under righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. Now, according to Hebrews 2:17, it behooved him. In other words, the incarnation was a necessity. The physical identity with mankind in a human body and a human nature was the only way to accomplish this great victory over death. The only way he could be our Savior was to become one of us. The only way he could be able to be our great high priest was to grow up as one of us, live among us, be tempted as we are tempted. And Christ, as our high priest, offered up himself. Therefore, these truths are essential to our redemption, if we're going to understand them. Hebrews 7:27. By so much was Jesus made a surety, a guarantee of a better testament, a better covenant than the old Mosaic covenant. And they, the Levitical high priest, truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by the reason of death. But this man, now notice man is italicized, actually is referring to Jesus as a new high priest over a different order of priesthood, because he continueth ever hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became, literally, one of us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law make men high priests which have infirmity, otherwise weakness and failings. But the word of the oath which was sent to the law maketh the Son who is consecrated forevermore. We have a perfect high priest. Perfect God. Became perfect man, offered a perfect offering to become a perfect high priest who can give you a perfect salvation. That's what we're seeing in these few verses of Scripture. Why would you neglect so great a salvation? How can you escape if you neglect it? You can't escape. Can't escape. Why wait to be saved? Why play games with us? If it was me, I couldn't wait. Amen? If I was sitting in a church and I heard these truths and I needed to be saved, I wouldn't wait for them to have an invitation. I'd shout out from wherever I was, "Hey, I need to get saved. Let's quit talking about this stuff and let's do something about it." That's the way I'd be. You know, some of the old great preachers of old times, there were people at the altars and people would come up and help them before the sermons were ever done. They were under such conviction about their sin, there's such a need to get saved. They'd come up to the altar and they'd be pleading with the pastor to get saved. And the pastor would say, "Help that person." They'd take them away and they'd help them get saved. We've kind of invented a time where we have this politeness where we wait till after the service. Let me tell you, folks, you need to get saved. Don't wait till the end of the service. Shout out, "Hey, I need to get saved." That's the way it ought to be. We understand the danger we're in. That's the way it would be. I need to get saved. If you understand the shortness of the hour, we'd all be much more diligent about how we try to reach people with Christ. We're not going to wait till they get on their deathbed before we talk to them. We're going to be talking to them all the time, all the way through their life. When they finally get on the deathbed and they have waited that long, they don't know who to call. We'll be the ones who they call. Be diligent. Be faithful. If you need to get saved now. We don't know about tomorrow. None of us know about tomorrow. ¶¶